I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 1, please. Matthew 1 in your Bibles. This is Third Advent. Christmas is almost here. It is a season of gift exchange. We purchase gifts and share them with those we love. We do so in honor of the gift given to us, Christ Jesus, our God, our Savior. And we also want to give a gift to Him, to honor Him in this season. It is, after all, His coming that we celebrate. Charles Dickens, in A Christmas Carol, we've watched that film presentation again of Christmas Carol. And Charles Dickens reminds us that Christmas is not about money or expensive gifts. In the story that Dickens tells, Ebenezer Scrooge is a wealthy man. He's got all kinds of money. And Bob Cratchit, his employee, is a poor man. He has very little. But yet, as in the story, Scrooge is enabled to see in on the Cratchit family celebration as they gather around the table and enjoy their Christmas feast. You know, Cratchit is so poor that this is a meal, I mean, they can only eat like this once a year or maybe twice a year. He's a poor man, and yet there's so much happiness there. There's joy and celebration. Cratchit is poor in money, but he's rich in relationships. And Scrooge is poor in relationships, even though he is so wealthy in monetary terms. The point, of course, is that wealth, that real wealth, is not money. Real wealth is found in those loving relationships that fill our lives. And I'd like us to read the account that appears in Matthew and these couple of paragraphs that appear here in Matthew 1 and think about their meaning and the message that comes to us about the real wealth of Christmas coming in our relationships. Follow as I read, beginning in Matthew 1:18. We read, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" All this took place to... Notice, that's the end of the quotation. That's the end of what the angel said. Now Matthew comments, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus." We easily become far too familiar with these birth narratives that appear in Matthew and Luke, and we don't adequately enter into the pain and the discomfort. In this passage, there's a great deal of mental anguish as we try to understand what Joseph went through. You know, engagement is supposed to be a happy time. It was for Barb and me, and I imagine you can look back and remember engagement and remember the joy you felt. I mean, I've found her, the partner I'm going to share my life with. And we're looking forward to the future together. There's so much bound up in the happiness of engagement. Well, Joseph's situation was also bound up with joy. It's not engagement, as in our culture it's called betrothal. The word used in the NIV is pledged to be married to Joseph. That's verse 18. Betrothal. Betrothal was different, or is different, than engagement in our culture. First of all, the arrangement was most usually made by the parents. Mary, you know Joseph. Well, he's going to be your husband. And the parents made the arrangement, and betrothal was actually a binding legal agreement. It could only be broken by death or by divorce. If one of the persons died, the other was a widow. By the way, notice they were also called husband and wife. Notice it says in 119, Joseph, her husband. They're called husband and wife even though they're not yet married. They're called husband and wife because they are betrothed to be married. It's a legal arrangement. Normally it lasts about a year or so. And after the year, the woman who is at this point still living at home with her parents is now taken to the home of her betrothed, and they are married, husband and wife. That was the process. And it's supposed to be wonderful, happy. But for Joseph, it was marred by the terrible surprise that suddenly Mary is pregnant. And Joseph had not touched her. And so he was shocked, surprised, saddened. Here she is, the woman I'm looking forward to sharing my life with, and now this. And there's a great deal of turmoil in his mind. As a matter of fact, this is a capital offense under the law, to be guilty of sexual infidelity before marriage, promiscuity. And Joseph could publicly accuse her and expose her to disgrace and to public accusation. And notice what it says in 120, after he had considered this. Now, we ought not go over that phrase without imagining the mental anguish. Joseph is a righteous man who believes in the law, who wants to obey the law. He's considering, what does the law say? What does God desire? But he's compassionate and decides instead to divorce her quietly instead of exposing her to public disgrace. He will divorce her quietly. And there has to be enormous anguish in this, great sadness. And I can imagine many sleepless nights after this tragic turn of events. Well, then Joseph has yet another surprise. Because while he's sleeping, there is an angel who appears to him in a dream. Whoa, now that's a surprise. I have some interesting dreams sometimes, but I've never had an angel appear and speak to me as the angel spoke to Joseph. Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You will name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Whoa! A surprise. God speaks to me through his angel. You can try to put yourself in Joseph's head. What does this mean? He knows it means that Mary is innocent. An angel of God has appeared to me. Mary is innocent. Mary is not guilty of some crime. Mary has been chosen to be the mother of the promised one. That's what it means. We don't know exactly what happened. All we know is what we're told in the text. We can easily sort of fill in the blanks with our imagination. It says that Joseph obeyed. Joseph took Mary home. He made her his wife. We can imagine the conversation that may have occurred. There is this film that had appeared a couple of years ago entitled The Nativity, in which Joseph is in his turmoil of a dream. He's imagining Mary being accused and stoned, but then his dream is interrupted by the angel who appears. And anyway, it's a powerful scene. Joseph goes to Mary the next day, and he quotes the angel, "You shall name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." He knows the child's name. She knows the child's name. Both have been given the name from an angelic source. We know how the story goes forward, but it's an amazing thing to think about what it was like to have experienced these things. Joseph did something that no man has ever done before or since. He married a woman who was a virgin, who was to give birth to the Son of God, the Savior of the world. This birth is a fulfillment Matthew wants to emphasize. You notice the word that appears in 1:18, translated birth? The word actually is appearing here for the second time in Matthew's gospel. The first time it appeared was back in 1:1. The word was translated in 1:1, genealogy, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That same word appears in 1:18. It's translated this time, birth. The word is genesis, from which we get the word Genesis, of course. And what Matthew is emphasizing in this passage is fulfillment. The one who is born, who I give you a list of 52 names in the genealogy. This is a very Jewish context. We don't give genealogies, but they're very important in a Jewish context. He is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham. The genealogy emphasizes. Matthew is beginning his gospel emphasizing fulfillment. And he continues on that very theme by quoting from the prophet. What prophet does he quote in 1:23? The virgin will be with child, that's a quotation, and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. What prophet is this? Isaiah. I think I heard Isaiah. Yes, Isaiah is quoted more than any other Old Testament prophet, over 400 times. By the way, I'm teaching a class in Isaiah next semester, or next 2 months, beginning in January. I invite you to the class. It's an amazing prophecy. He quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah, writing 700 years before or so, predicts the birth of a child of a virgin whose name will be Emmanuel. In case we don't know the meaning of the word Emmanuel, Matthew translates, God with us. We are dealing with something that is beyond us, utterly beyond us. And as we think about Christmas and the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, we need to do so with sort of gaping mouths, in awe, in reverence, in amazement. This child is unique. He is the Savior. He will save his people from their sins. We must consider the love of God. Consider, think, ponder the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave. God demonstrates his love for us in this. It is the love of the Father that is displayed in sending his Son. It is also the love of the Son that is displayed in his willingness to come, his willingness to become the sacrifice for sin. We read in the Apostle Paul, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God." Now I want you to finish this out with me. Let's read it in unison. "Who loved me and gave himself for me." What the Apostle Paul said, we all can say, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." We are on holy ground as we contemplate what the Bible says to us in just a few paragraphs. It is so powerful, so important. It's the meaning of the season. Christmas is about Christ. It is about the coming of the promised one, the Messiah. The fulfillment has come. He has come to save his people from their sins. Now, okay, notice what it says there. It says in 121, he will save his people from their sins. Well, you know what I want to be? I want to be part of his people. I want to be part of that group that he saves. That's what I want to be. Don't you? How do we become part of that people that he saves, whose sins he forgives? How do we become part of that? Well, you become religious, Pastor. You know, you do all of this stuff. You go to church and you get baptized and you do that religious stuff. No, that's not what you would say to me, is it? We don't become part of the people of Christ by doing things. We can never, ever, ever, ever do things that will cover our guilt or expunge our guilt to God before God. No, we become part of his people through faith, through trust. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The gospel humbles us. There's not a thing we can do, nothing we can do to somehow merit God's favor, to somehow become part of God's people. Nothing we can do. All we can do is call upon him, Lord, Lord, I'm lost. Come into my life. Forgive me. Take charge. I trust in you, the crucified and risen one, as Savior, as Lord. So it's by faith. We become part of his people by faith, by trust. If we receive Christ, he will receive us. It's very simple. A child can understand. And yet, all of us, throughout our lives, try to plumb the depths of the meaning of the gospel. Then, after we become Christians, then we're baptized. Then we join the church. Then we devote ourselves to study and to service because we have been made his people by grace through faith. In other words, we do these things not in order to become Christians, but because we have become Christians. My theme this morning is, in his great love, Christ came to save us, and he sends us to others. The gospel, the Christmas message, Advent season, is about relationships, about a relationship with God, made possible, made reality through the sending of his Son, a relationship with God, and also a relationship with others. The Apostle John makes this clear in his first letter. He writes, "This is love. Not that we loved God, we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love, is made complete in us. You see what Paul is saying? God has demonstrated his love, and since God has so loved us, John is saying, we ought to love one another. Did you ever do those family hugs when your kids were small? You know, family hug. And everyone sort of scrunches together, husband and wife and the kids, family hug. Well, imagine a family hug, except this time, dad is hugging mom in the kitchen. And a three-year-old little girl sort of scrunches in between their knees, and she says, "Family hug, family hug." She wants to be included in the love. Well, I think that 1 John 4 is describing a situation in which the church becomes the place where the love of God is so real, so powerful, so tangible, that people who are outside want to be included. They want to get in on the love that is a reality in the people of God, in the family of God. I think that's what John is talking about. He says, no one has ever seen God. God is beyond us. We cannot see God. But if we love one another, God lives in us. He's almost saying God becomes visible in the love of the believing community, and his love is made complete in us. In in Dickens' tale, the Christmas Carol, Scrooge is a wealthy man in money. Cratchit is dirt poor in money, but Cratchit is so wealthy in joy, in relationships. You know, Christmas is a celebration. In a real sense, maybe the real opposite of Scrooge in the story, maybe the real opposite is Tiny Tim. Tiny Tim has nothing. He's not only a poor boy, but his body is broken. He really has nothing. And yet Tiny Tim is a rich boy in relationships. Everyone loves him. He's loved by his family. Apparently, Tiny Tim enjoys going to church with his crutch so that others in church can see him and be reminded of him who healed the lame, who made the blind seeing and the deaf hearing. Tiny Tim is wealthy in relationships, and that is what Christmas is really about. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is a name you may have heard. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a very famous preacher, pastor in England in the 19th century. On one occasion, he and a friend were taking a walk in the countryside, and they saw a barn. On top of the barn was a weather vane, and the weather vane had the words written, "God is love." Spurgeon noticed the weather vane and said he didn't think it was very good. He said, a weather vane is constantly changing. God's love is not like that. His friend said, "Charles, I think you misunderstand. I think the idea the farmer has in mind is that no matter which way the wind blows, God's love is there. A great deal comes in our lives. There are the ups and the downs. There are winds that come upon us that are totally unexpected. No matter what happens, God's love is constant." I think if that was the message the farmer was trying to communicate, it's a very powerful and it's a very true message. No matter what happens. We can look back over this last year, can't we? We see some good things and we see some difficult things. We see some things that are completely, we can't understand, and they bring us sadness when we think about them. But God's love is constant, and he wants us to belong to him in relationship forever. Christmas is about relationships of love, a relationship with God and a relationship with others. The most important relationship is our relationship with God, and Christ makes that reality. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Christ is not just, Jesus came born in a manger, but he grew up to manhood. He ministered publicly and powerfully, demonstrating his power, his messiahship. He was rejected, crucified, but the third day, he reversed all of the irreversible forces. He overcame death itself. He is the risen Lord, exalted to the right hand of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ demands a response. You must respond to him. It's not enough just to know that Christmas is the time when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, or Easter is the time we celebrate his resurrection. We must respond. We must believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, the apostle teaches us. This is how we have a relationship with God, and God, who fills us with his love, gives us extravagant love for others. Let's bow together in prayer.